to hear the voice of the Spirit. Now, in Psalms, two things I want to see. Samuel 26, first of all. Samuel 26, 21. We're going to hear Saul and David give a commentary on their life out of their own lips. Now, this is not the last thing that Saul ever said, but it's one of the last things he said. And it's one of the last things he ever said to David. And out of his own mouth, Saul sums up his life. Look in verse 21 of chapter 26. And Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I'll not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Is that what I want? Wait a minute. 1 Samuel 26. Yeah, it is. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. The occasion of this is when David and one of his mighty men came upon the camp of Saul, when Saul had come out to capture David. And Saul and all of his armies had fallen asleep in the evening. And David and Abishai, remember Abishai was David's uncle. Abishai, though, had joined himself to David and was one of his mighty men. David and Abishai had snuck down to the camp and had wormed their way through the sleeping men. They came upon the place where Saul was sleeping with his spear, remember the symbol of his authority, stuck out there. And Abner, the captain of the host of Saul's army, was sleeping nearby. And David and Abishai snuck up, and in the 8th verse, Abishai said to David, he said, Hallelujah, God has given your enemy into your hand. He said, you just give me one chance, and I won't need to. You can read that over there in verse 8. He said, you just let me have a chance, and I promise you I won't need a second one. He was just slobbering to get at it. He said, at last, God has given him into your hand. And it did look that way. But David would not do it. He said in verse 9, he said, don't destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And so he said, I won't do that. But he took his spear and the jug of water beside Saul's head, and he went away, stood up on a hill somewhere, and he said, hello, the camp. Hey, Abner. Now, Abner was a mighty and a fierce man, captain of Saul's army, and well known to David. And he said, he didn't call to the king now. He called to Abner. He said, hey, Abner, you sleeping on the job, boy. He said, look at here. The king's enemies have snuck through the camp, have taken his sword and his water jug, and you lucky boy, it was me, or you'd all be dead right now. And when Saul heard this, he came to himself. Remember the song of the parable of the prodigal son? Said that in the far country, in the pig pen, when he was thinking about eating and wishing he could eat the very things that the pigs eat, he said he came to himself. Well, here is an occasion where this happened again. Saul came to himself. There's a verse of Scripture over in the New Testament that talks about people who are taken by the snare of the enemy at his will, that the devil takes them captive at his will. Do you know somebody like that? A person who is perfectly reasonable and sane, and just boom, suddenly they can be possessed by the evil intents of the devil anytime they want to. All people outside of Christ are the slaves of the enemy, and they think they're in control of their life, but they can be taken over at any moment and used as a tool to do the devil's work. They have no power to resist him. And every so often, they come to themselves, and people say, oh, he's such a nice fellow. He's so reasonable. He's so likable, and he is. And he's such a good fellow. But all of a sudden, like a bolt out of the blue, without any warning, wham, they've changed into a different person. And suddenly they are expressing all of the evil that the enemy wants to express that moment. And they have no power to say yes or no. They are captive of the devil at the devil's will. This is what happened to Saul. He came to himself. He said, oh, I have played the fool. Well, you know, this is not the first time he did that. Remember back over in chapter 24 when he said, Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said, you're more righteous than I, for you've dealt well with me while I've dealt wicked with you. He did. Well, you can't give Saul too much credit. I mean, after all, you don't pile up brownie points by admitting that you're a chicken thief, you know, like I say, when you've got feathers in your mouth and the fowl in your hand. It's just that he had a clear mind all of a sudden, and he saw the truth about himself. And those outside of Christ are those who are God's own ones, but are not strengthened and secure in the power of the Word, will also be taken captive. And they'll say, oh, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. But until they stabilize themselves on the rock of Christ Jesus, they'll be taken captive the next time the devil wants to snare them.
There's a scripture, 2 Timothy 2:26, that we can claim for these, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Having been held captive, that they come to their senses. And this is what happened to Saul. That's what happened to the prodigal. He came to himself. And the man or the woman who is in this treadmill, this never-ending treadmill of being taken captive by the enemy at his will, live in a mire of guilt. Because they say, oh, no, I did it again. But the fact is, they'll do it the next time until they are aware of the finished work of Jesus and stand in it when that time comes. But as Betty says, we can stand for them. Claim that there will be revelation. The only thing that brings about the walking in the power of the Spirit of God is revelation. Revelation. You see, the work has been done, but the revelation of it comes to us individually. It's like the old illustration I used about the man with the $1 million in the bank. He's rich, but it doesn't do him any good if he doesn't know how to write a check. And what we do is we learn to write checks on our account in the Spirit. And that is by knowing the truth. Scripture says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's not enough for there to be truth. You must know it. And knowing who Jesus is, the finished work, is, I suppose, what I've been called to do. I heard a man say, this was not mine, he said this. He said that, remember when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth out of the grave? Have you ever figured out how he got out of there? Because he was bound head and foot with those grave clothes which tied him up like a cocoon. You ever wondered how he got out of there? I have too. But he came out. And then the one who said, Lazarus, come forth, who has all power, then he did the most peculiar thing. He turned to the people that were there with him and he said, you loose him. Now, wasn't that silly? I mean, anybody who can say, Lazarus, come forth, and the man comes out of the dead, I don't know how he got out of there floating on there or going on his tippy toes or how, but he came out of there, could surely whisk those grave clothes off of him. But he didn't do that. He said, you loose him. You see, God, who is able to do anything, has chosen not to move in the realm of this earth except through men. He is able. Remember what the three Hebrew children said? Our God is able to deliver us. That's beside the point. But we don't exactly know what he's going to do this time, but it doesn't make much difference because this is what we're going to do anyhow. So our God is able, but he is chosen. He is not restricted, but he is chosen only to move through men. And this man said, I am the one who unwraps you. My calling is to unwrap grave clothes from off of those who have been risen from the dead. And that's the truth. God is the one that raises from the dead. He is the one that lifts out of the darkness and death of spiritual death and brings into light. And then we unwind the grave clothes. It's not enough to be brought to life. There's still people that have come out of darkness, that have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and are so bound up that all they have is they're not going to hell. Jesus saves me. Hallelujah. Praise God. And that's it. Then there comes the process of unwinding the grave clothes so that they can move freely. And then they can unwind somebody themselves. So what we're called to do is not to bring people into light, but to unwind the grave clothes. So, what was I saying? Oh, talking about revelation. it takes revelation to see the truth, and then you can walk in it. It's not enough just to have the truth proclaimed. It must come by revelation. God has shown me recently that there is a great division in the body of Christ. Great division. And this division is used, is made by the same means that all division is brought by, and that is by revelation. Revelation divides. There are three groups of people. There are those whom God speaks to and reveals something. And he doesn't just say something. He gives them something of himself. God sends something of himself to us. And this first group of people will receive that something from God. Something of God himself goes out from God. And this first group of people receive it and rejoice in it. And by receiving it and rejoicing in it, they are drawn into God, into this intimate fellowship with him. Then there is the second group of people, this something, this revelation, this something that is of God himself, goes out from him. And this second group of people, however, are afraid of it, and they do not receive it because of what it will cost them. Revelation always costs. It costs you not in coinage or in what you can do for God. It costs you in death to yourself. Death to self is the coinage of the kingdom. It always costs death to yourself. And these people who receive this revelation that goes out from God, that is his own self, it's free, and they don't pay, but they must die to themselves in the place that revelation cuts off. The second group of people will not receive it because of fear for what it will cost. They are fearing changes. So therefore, this second group of people can never receive anything directly from God. They can receive through the first group, but they can't receive directly from God because they cannot bear the revelation. To receive directly from God is too expensive for them. So they can receive certain revelation, but it must filter through this first group who are willing to pay in the death to self to receive revelation from God. You following? You nod. Okay, I know you do. Okay, there is a third group who will not receive from God at all because they are not of God, but their position is so pitiful because they are very confident, thinking that they already have the revelation. Three groups of people. And any time there is a congregating of, say, any more than 15 or 20, usually you have all three groups represented. All three groups represented. The first two groups, those who will receive revelation, those who will not receive it directly but will receive it through the first group, belong to God. The third group do not belong to God, but are deceived in thinking that they belong to God and are unmoved and undisturbed by the fanaticism of the other two groups. So these three groups are usually found, but it comes by revelation. And those that don't know God are unable to extradite themselves. I sat last week, I may have mentioned a gentleman that came in the office that I met, and he sat there, and I was so felt so sorry for him, big old hairy, ugly outfit, big old man. And I felt so sorry for him. I wanted to just put his head on my shoulder and say, there, make it all right. You know, he was so arrogant and so confident, and God just broke him in front of me and exposed all of his innards, and he's just so hurt and so crushed and so alone and so bewildered, just like a child. And I was saying to him those things that he was asking about, but he could not hear me. He literally could not hear me. I saw into the man's being and into his spirit, and he had this hard shell over him that the truth of my words could not penetrate. And he was crying out, "Oh, comfort me, comfort me." And I was comforting him, and he could not receive the thing that he longed for and cried out. Believe me, that's a God thing. That is a God thing. You know, the New Covenant says that I'll be their God and they'll be my people, over in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews. This is a God thing. This delivering out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is a God thing. The people thing is unwinding the grave clothes by telling and teaching one another what we have learned of the finished work of Jesus that looses us from the bondages that we brought into salvation with us. You see, your spirit is saved. I mean, it's saved. But your mind is still working the same way it always did. That's why the Bible says renew your mind. Daily. Doesn't say renew your spirit. Your spirit is renewed. But your mind, people say, well, I've got that in my mind. If I could just get it down in my spirit. No, no, that's backwards. You got it in your spirit, honey. Where you need it is in your mind. Get your thinking renewed. And that scripture says, bring your mind up to date. Up to date with where your spirit is. Get your thinking reprogrammed. And that does not happen automatically. It comes by the Word of God. And it cannot come aside from the Word of God. That's first. It comes by this. This thing will renew your mind. Reading the Word of God, the Spirit of God will renew and bring your mind up to date. And you'll find that the old way of thinking becomes less and less the rule and more the exception. But you never get to the point that you can relax, because that old way of thinking will crop up on you in the most unexpected places, like when you're putting gas in the car. And, you know, and you say, oh, I wouldn't be that dumb. Up it comes. And that's why we need to renew our mind daily. And revelation of the truth of the finished work comes through the power of the Spirit administered by the body of Christ. Now, forgot what I was going to say. Oh, yes, Betty. One thing is that all the work is done. I'm very disturbed over the general aura of teaching that is about in this new evangelical charismatic renewal, whatever we want to call it. I'm very dismayed by a overall concept that we will have it one day. Oh, let me tell you like this. My daddy, who expresses great wisdom. My daddy is kind of a fella that is very, he doesn't put himself forward a great deal. He's a gentleman of the old school. If he meets you, he'll call you Mrs. if you're over 13. And he will for 2 or 3 years till he just does. And there's a proper way to do things, and that's the way it is. But my daddy, the Lord expresses great wisdom to him. And the Lord wakes him up at night and tells him things and teaches him things. And it's always interesting to me for him to sit down and for him to talk, because, you see, I've been seeing some of those things, and I've been reading those same things that God showed people 200 or 300 years ago. And yet, the Lord wakes him up and begin to show him the truth is truth, you know. And the Spirit's truth is always his same truth. And my daddy and I were talking. He said, you know, I asked the Lord. He said, Lord, what is the difference between us traditional people, you know, my daddy's a Baptist, us traditional people, and these charismatics? He said, you know, I know that there's things that God is showing me that I could go to my church and they wouldn't know what I was talking about, most of them. But I could go to some of these old charismatics, these hoopers and hollers, and they'd know what I was talking about. He said, Lord, what's the difference? What's happened here in the traditional denominational churches as opposed to this new move of the Spirit that has such freshness? And he says, you know, I think I see what it is. He said, we saw revelation of God historically, and we came to the cross, and we delighted in it. He said, but the new move of the Spirit has gone on beyond that, around the cross. He said, but the new move of the Spirit is bringing people on further than that. He said, it's good, and nobody, we always have to come back to the cross, but there's more too. Now, friends, it's not enough that you're saved from, and God knows that's important. Boy, you don't do anything until you're saved from. But, friends, I want you to know that you're saved too. You're saved too. I mean, if all you are is just saved that this won't happen and that won't happen, that is slim, pitiful, and dry. But God has brought us further than that, and all the work he has done. And once you are enter into the kingdom of God, the scripture says all things are yours. All is all. Otherwise, he couldn't have said all. It had to have some, but he said all things are yours. And I know it looks like that one day, by and by, we'll get all these things, but it isn't true. It's all things of ours, but we haven't realized them yet. And we spend our whole lives realizing God, coming what already belongs to us, coming into reality. You realize that when you come into the kingdom of God, by the power of the Spirit, are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, you are a full son. When I brought Keith, my son, home from the hospital, he was a full son. He didn't later on get an ear or a nose or develop into more of a member of my family. He was a member of the family, but he hadn't realized it yet. Everything that child had, he had the minute he was born. I mean, he had it all, but he hadn't realized it yet. He hadn't matured and he wasn't walking in it. Now, it is my concept of things that when you're born again, friends, you get it all. Every slap dab bit of it, it's yours. But you haven't experienced it yet. Now, we talk about the baptism within the Holy Spirit, and I know what we mean. We say, have you received it? Well, I know what we mean. You know, have you experienced the reality of that? But in fact, you don't get anything. You've got it already. I like Watchman Nee's term. He says the release of the Spirit. And the Lord showed me that. I asked him, what was it all about? Because, see, I was a hard-nosed Southern Baptist. I wasn't just Southern Baptist. I was hard-nosed. I was one of those iron-jawed ones. And, yes, sir, very stiff-necked, yeah. And the Lord said, well, sweetheart, if you could see how it happened when you were baptized within the Holy Spirit, said you would see that if you release the Spirit of God and it would, like, gush up out of you like a river, like an artesian well, and it would just pour out all over you. And so it is. We haven't experienced it yet, but it is there to be tapped and released. And that's a great comfort for me. I don't have to constantly run to God and beg things from Him. I don't have to go to God and ask, would you give me this? He can't give me anything else. He's already given it all because He gave me Jesus. And in the person of His Holy Spirit, He's joined Himself to my spirit. There's nothing else to get. But there is everything to realize. Everything to realize. And we realize it one step at a time. One step at a time. And it comes by illumination of the mind. Renew your mind. Renew your mind. Revelation of the finished work of Jesus. I get amused at people that are running around binding the devil. And I don't have a problem with it, I understand. But I get real amused at it because I'm a very irreverent type anyway. And my mother says I have an offbeat sense of humor. And I get the idea from, you know, running up with a big rope and they're going to tie that fella up. When he has been defeated. If I went out here to my car and I ripped my hand in there and started pulling out wires and what you call them, my car would have been dead. I mean, it's there and it's got everything it needs except this one little vital thing. The thing is, it doesn't work. It isn't annihilated, but it has been defeated. And people get all upset with me when I say that the devil has been defeated. He has been bound. He is no longer able. I mean, his works have been pulled out of him. And he has no authority if you know it. But if you don't know it, then he exercises all of the power that he had formerly. But we know it. You see, we're not those that go back, that draw back. We know it. So we refuse to allow him illegal operations over us and in our circumstances. And you don't have to have anybody to do it for you. You are an heir in the kingdom. And knowing that he is defeated, that he has been bound, you simply declare what's happened. And you declare the finished work of Jesus. It has been done, and I know about it. And that's all there is to it. You don't have to do anything. It has been done. You simply acknowledge it and walk in the knowledge of it. And that takes care of a lot of this overemphasis on the devil. There are some places when you go, and that's most of what you hear. But this takes care of it. But it's the revelation. It's the light. And we only receive this revelation by the power of the Spirit as the grave clothes are unwrapped by us. And this is what young Christians need, those that are still, because of the old way of thinking, brought into the snare of the devil. They don't belong to him. But he's able to trip them up and to snare them at will, it seems like, because they don't know. But when that revelation knowledge comes, the devil is unable to ensnare them. But the man outside of Christ has no choice. He is ensnared. Well, now that's a different thing. I'm talking about, you're talking about standing your ground. That's a daily thing. But I'm talking about those who don't know that they have ground to stand on because they haven't been taught the Word of God. They haven't been taught. Now, as I said in the beginning, when you're new in the kingdom, God almost overshadows you and protects you from so many things. I remember how God protected me. But there came a time when he would do that. He said, no, we're not going to do it that way now. You have enough knowledge. You walk in what you know. So those that don't know have to be taught. And there's only so long a time where they can walk in that beginning protection of God where he sort of covers them over and protects them from things that they don't know about. It's the same way. I've got a boy who's 21 years old. Now, there was a time when I'd change his britches for him. I mean, I didn't mind. It was perfectly all right. And I probably went a little longer than I should have, but I got tired of putting on that floor show, you know, reading books and doing all that stuff. But there now, I'd tell him real quick, listen, boy, that stuff is over. You know, it's time for you to stand on your own now. And so it is with us. God protects us. But there comes a time when he says, now it's time to grow up. And what the body of Christ needs, as I can see, more than anything else, is to grow up. We have our churches filled with thumb-sucking, diaper-wetting babies who come to church and to have their head padded and fresh powder put on them by the one in charge and go off to get messed up again and come back next week for another bath. And it ought not be that way. We should not be that way. We should be faithfully discipling one another. And it doesn't need to be done in the church house necessarily. We need to disciple one another all week long. And God will bring people across your path for you to disciple. And it may be a word here, a word there. You might not even be aware of it. But you'll be discipling others everywhere you go, revealing the truth. And yes, we have to stand in the struggle. But understand this, our struggle is different because we've already won. And we are simply realizing the victory that has already been won for us. We are simply walking in the actualizing of the victory that has been won for us. So Saul was a man that was taken captive anytime the devil wanted him. Anytime he wanted. He had no power, no way to go over it. But David was different. Now, Saul's commentary on himself was, I played the fool. I played the fool. Let's look at David's commentary on himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we hear the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high. Don't you love that? The man that was raised on high. Friends, you and I, as sons of the Lord, have been raised on high. Ephesians said we're seated in the heavenly right now. We've been raised on high, not for any merit of our own, but because of the good pleasure of our Father. And we declare, he is the anointed of God, of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's what David says about himself. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, the one who rules over men righteousness, he who rules in the fear of God. Now that's himself he's speaking of there. He who rules over men righteously, he who rules in the fear of God, that's David. He said, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs up out of the earth through the sunshine after rain. That's David's commentary on himself. He said, I was like the fresh dawn that rises without any clouds, a clear, sharp, crystal clear day to all those about me. He said, I was like the grass that comes up after the rain. It's green and it's fresh and it's tender, it's crisp. It's delicious to those who need food. He said, that's the way I am. Because I was raised on high by the Lord, because I was anointed by him, I have become crystal clear in sharpness, a benefit to all those that come about me. Saul said, I played the fool. A correct interpretation of his own life. David said, I was a blessing to everybody that I came in contact with. A crisp, cool, clear morning. I was light to those that waited for light. Now, I would like to have to be able to say about myself the latter commentary, wouldn't you? But so many will have to say, I played the fool. Now, Saul, remember when they sang the songs about David and they said, David has slain his thousands and Saul, David has slain his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. He began right there. What was going to wind up with, I played the fool. He had the seed of his life sown in him right then. It was to flower into hatred, but it began with hurt. His feelings were hurt. Have you ever had your feelings hurt? Saul was crushed to the core. His people were praising this young upstart. They ought to be praising me. I'm the king. Why, they haven't said anything really good about me. Have you ever experienced the feeling of hurt feelings? It's almost a physical thing that hurts you right in here. He was hurt. And that seed that was sown in him was watered and nurtured, and it grew into a flowering plant. And the flower at the end of Saul's life was he consulted a medium and he committed suicide. Now, consulting the medium, that is witchcraft, and suicide began right back there when Saul got his feelings hurt. It began right there. Now, it didn't look like it, but give it enough time and it will finally blossom out into the horror that was the end of Saul's life. Witchcraft and suicide. Now, hatred never grows normally or naturally. Hatred is watered and cared for and fed, and it grows up under good gardening. You have to take care of it, and it will flower. Your feelings are hurt, and you think, that wasn't right. I wasn't treated fairly. They have misused me. And you look it over a bit, but you say, well, you know, but God, you know, but God. So you take it and you put it in your pocket. And it's plumb out of sight. You don't even know it's there. Until later on when you're lying in the bed at night and fixing to go to sleep and your subconscious reaches in and it pulls it out. It says, you remember when they said that? You said, yeah, that wasn't right. I should have said this, and they would have probably said that, but I could have come back with the other. And you go back over again the time that you were hurt, and you hold to yourself, poor me, poor me. Have you ever had, when you were kids, you had a cut or a splinter or something in your hand or a place on your finger, and it hurt, but it hurt so good, and you kept poking it. And you kept poking, you know what I'm talking about? And you kept poking until finally it got to be a bad thing. Got into poking. That's what we do. We just take those memories out and we go over them in our mind. And we feed on them. We water them with our imagination. And we feed them carefully and tend around them to be sure that they don't die out. And every so often when they seem to be weakening, we bring them out and strengthen them up. And eventually that hurt feelings will flower into that which is just as wicked as Saul's end of life. Hatred is grown in the heart. It is sown by the beginning seed. But remember this, when you look at a seed, in that seed is the flower. Isn't that true? That little hard, brown, insignificant, compact thing, in there is the plant. Is in an acorn, there's the whole tree. There's everything there. Doesn't look like it, but it's there. Just give it a little time. And so it is with hurt feelings. Wounded pride, all of the things that we face, you keep taking care of it, and eventually it will sprout and grow and flower, and you'll say, I don't know what came over. I just don't know what happened to me. I was in the home one time with a woman who came in and made some sort of inconsequential remark, and a man in the room flew at her, and he said all kind of ugly things to her. And later on, he said, I don't know why I did that. I don't know why. I know. He resented that woman. At some point, at some time, she did something, or he thought she did, that caused him hurt. And over the years, or over the months, he had nurtured it until one day she came in and pow, she got it. But it had been growing all that time. Now, the scripture says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, walking in the light is the cure for this. You see, if you dig down around the roots of a plant and expose them to the sunlight, they will die. You notice that? If the roots are exposed, the plant will die. Why? Because from the roots come all the nourishment, come all of the nutrients and what it needs. What's above the ground is merely the expression of the roots. You hearing me? What's above the ground is only the expression of the roots. What is above the ground in your life that expresses itself only is the expression of the roots of your life, whether it's good or whether it's evil. If you suddenly say something, you think, where'd that come from? Sweetheart, that'd been in you all that time. It'd been growing. It just now popped up above ground where you could see it. And if you don't get rid of it, it will eventually flower. Now, the scripture says if we walk in the light, you see, a root can't walk in the light without dying. A root of bitterness will be exposed and it will die. And it is our job to expose to the light all of our roots. To expose to the light. The Spirit of God will come along and will say, you got a root here. And we say, that's right, Lord, I call it what you call it. I expose it to the light and it dies. You handle that immediately. And the scripture says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Oh, boy, the sun is light. It'll kill those roots. You uproot that stuff. Allow the Spirit of God to expose you to the light of the person of Jesus Christ, and it will die. When you see things as they really are, you see, don't say, well, Lord, I fibbed. That isn't any exposure. Lord, I lied. Expose it to the light. And expose it before, while there is light, before the sun goes down. Don't wait till the day is over to expose it, you know, where it's nice and comfortable. Get it out there in broad daylight where you can, and God can look at it together and call it what it is, and it'll shrivel up and die. And it will die, all that would be in it. The flower will die with the root. But Saul didn't do that. David learned how to do that. He learned how to see things and to call them what God called them. He's not a man that didn't sin. But when his sin was exposed, he agreed with God. He said, you're right. Exactly what it is. He suffered the consequences of his sin, but didn't mean that he wasn't forgiven. Understand this, being forgiven does not mean that you won't suffer the consequences of the situations you put into motion. It means that you're forgiven. But then you can't say, expect God to take his big eraser out and erase all that stuff. Many times we set certain situations into motion, and we confess it and we are forgiven, but they continue. They continue. Remember when David's son died? He received forgiveness from God for the sin of the murder of Bathsheba's husband and the adultery with Bathsheba, but the child was still dead. He was forgiven, but the child was still dead. So remember this, that it isn't that we are the ones that don't walk through life that is difficult, but we have the one to go to, and we are able to walk. Life does not overcome us. We overcome it. So David learned these things. It began with hurt feelings, and it ended in hate. Now, Saul wound up being controlled by his hatred.
It is an absolute fact that you will be controlled by that hatred. The one that you hate will control you. David would be miles away, and yet Saul would be controlled and motivated and driven by this man that he hated. The hatred within him would boil up. His thoughts were overpowered by thoughts of the man that he hated. His every action was controlled by it. His relationships with others was heated and cooled in direct proportion to his momentary hatred of David. It is true that, as they say, it's not what you're eating, it's what's eating you. And so it was with Saul. He was totally dominated by a man who was not even present. The scripture says, vengeance is mine, the I will repay. And God is the only one who has any right to take vengeance, for God is the only one who knows all the circumstances. The man who hates is a fool. He says, I will be God myself. I, being all-knowing and omniscient, will wreak vengeance on the object of my hatred. It is the height of pride, ego, and presumption to hate, because it in effect says, God cannot handle this. I will take to myself the prerogatives of deity, and I'll handle it alone. It is that same essence of sin that caused Satan to fall in the first place, that said, I will. Never mind what God wills, it's what I will. Saul was a fool. He admitted it himself. His whole life was one sordid scene after another, dominated by anger, hatred, and vengeance. And it finally destroyed him by him having to take his own life. Such a sorry pass was this man. He said, I have played the fool, and he never spoke any more truer words than when he said it. Let's look now in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel at the second of the fools that we're considering today. This fool is named Nabal, married to a woman by the name of Abigail. In this passage of Scripture, we see in the woman Abigail what I think is the best illustration of both an intercessor and a submissive woman. A perfect picture of one who, as an intercessor, lives on behalf of another. For you see, that's what an intercessor really is. Prayer really is asking for things. But intercession goes further than prayer and takes on itself the actual accomplishing and bringing to pass those requests in one's own self, being the means by which God brings about the answer to that particular request in prayer. Now, in this 25th chapter, we find that there was this gentleman by the name of Nabal who lived in the area, the wilderness, Carmel, when David was in the wilderness. And it came the shearing time of the year, and David sent some of his men to introduce themselves to Nabal and to say, now, we've been in the wilderness, and we've looked after your shepherds and those that were taking care of your flocks. And we have seen to it that nothing has happened to all the things that belong to you all the while they were in the wilderness grazing and tending the flocks. And we ask that under this consideration that we have been so kind to you, that you give us as a love offering whatever falls to your hands and at your own choice and discretion, and we would be most grateful for it. Well, it seems that when these young men came and talked to Nabal, that Nabal's answer was this. He said, who is Jesse? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. He says, besides that, I don't even know where this man comes from. He pretended ignorance of David. Now, everybody in the nation knew about David. David was one of the most popular people there, which was one of the reasons that he was now in the wilderness trying to escape from Saul. Nabal pretended ignorance to David and his circumstances in order not to share some of his own goods. Nabal reminds me of the man that was told about in the New Testament that had such a good crop that he said, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'll just have a wonderful time. Pardon me. And I'll say to my soul, Dad, you've done real good. Now you take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry. And the scripture said that the Lord said to that man, Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And as the scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Nabal is a fool, for he turned in the face of the generosity of David. David was known as a mighty warrior, a fighting man. But this man, Nabal, cared more about his possessions, as we will see, than he did for his own life. So he insulted David's young men, and when they got back and told David what had happened, David said, that tears it, and that is well enough. Each man, gird your sword on your thigh, mount your horse, and we're going to go get him. He said he gathered up, about 400 men, and he left about 200 there at the camp. And about this time, one of the servants of Nabal hurried over to Abigail, his wife, to tell her what had happened. He described all the circumstances to her, and he said, you know, the master has scorned the servants of David. Now, you will understand that to the Oriental mind, saving face is everything. Honor is everything. And these men sent from David were badly insulted in the face of their generosity. And so the young men said, they were good to us when we were in the wilderness, and they took care of us. We weren't abused. We weren't insulted. And we lost none of the flock while they looked after us. And they were a wall to us by night and by day. In other words, they were put themselves between us and danger, not because they had to, but out of the kindness and generosity of their heart. Now, in the face of this, consider, mistress, what we better do, because evil is plotted against us and against our master. Those men are going to go back to David and tell him what has happened, and I'm afraid that it's going to be a black day for us. And then look in verse 17 of chapter 25 in 1 Samuel. The most amusing thing they said about the master, that evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no man can speak to him. That would probably be an obscenity if it was said in our day. Have you ever known anyone that was so arrogant, so selfish, so filled with his own self that you couldn't even talk to him, that the man could not be abided for the mountaintop arrogance that he displayed? Well, such is this man. This kind of a man is a fool. The man who thinks that the whole universe revolves around him. The man who is so greedy that his hands can hardly empty themselves of his latest acquisition for fear that he will miss the next trinket on down the way. The man who counts his own goods and his own pleasure and satisfaction of supreme importance in the world, to the degree that he would insult the goodness of others. This man, says the scripture, is a fool. And when Abigail heard this, she hurried. Now, I like this in this old gal. She didn't waste any time. She was picking them up and putting them down. And she gathered together a great bounty of goods to take to David. And when she got them all prepared, she said, "Now you go on ahead, and I'm coming after you." And the most interesting little statement is placed over here in verse 19. Look at that. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Now, this really knocks in the head a lot of what is being taught in evangelical circles about submission. We come right here head on against a woman that the Bible says was intelligent. She had it all together. She had a lot of sense. And yet, in this case, she didn't tell her husband. There is that teaching that is going about that says that the highest virtue is obedience. Now, friends, this is nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. This has been used as an excuse for not thinking and not taking responsibility for your own actions as long as man has been about. There are those who will say, "Now, it doesn't matter what your husband tells you to do. It's his responsibility, and God will correct him. You just obey him, and it'll be all right." Now, I want to remind you that that's what we heard at the Nuremberg trials after World War II. "It wasn't my fault that I was a participant in the mass slaughter of over 3 million human beings. I was simply obeying my orders." As I say, it didn't hold up then, and it won't hold up now. Every man or woman living is responsible for their actions, regardless of the actions of others. If you will remember, Peter and James and others, John, were arrested for teaching in the name of Jesus by their spiritual authority, and they were instructed not to teach or preach any more in this name. And Peter said, "Well, we'll leave it up to you to decide whether we should obey God or men. As for us, we cannot but teach and speak the things that we sing." And so it has always been. There are those today who are using the excuse of spiritual authority in order not to take a stand, in order not to suffer for their actions of obedience to God. It is, pardon me, the coward's way out. Your obedience to your authority, whether it is your spiritual authority, your husband, or what authority, your obedience to that authority ends at the moment that obedience would cause you to sin. For God will not hold you guiltless, for He is our ultimate authority, and He is our covering. You see, there's a difference between submission and obedience. Now, the Bible says you should always submit to your husband, girl, without any exception. And it says that our submission is ultimately to God, and that we should submit to our husbands unconditionally as a response to our submission to God. But you see, submission and obedience are not the same thing. Submission has to do with your attitude. It has to do with your inner self. The Word says that stubbornness and rebellion is as witchcraft, and submission is the opposite of rebellion. And rebellion starts on the inside, the same place that submission began. Obedience is that which has to do with your conduct. Now, you can submit to your husband, which means you don't rant, you don't rail, you don't insult, and you don't revile. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you can be obedient to him if what he commands and insists that you do is sin according to Scripture. You have no right to sin under the guise of submission. For submission is always constant. Obedience is relative to the circumstances. Now, if you will turn in your Bible over to 1 Peter, we'll look at the New Testament picture of perfect submission. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and the 23rd verse. 1 Peter 2:23. It says, speaking of Jesus, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously." Now, that little word, entrusting himself, you can cross that himself out, because it's in italics, and that means it's a supplied word by the translators, thinking that it would make the context more understandable. But it really is better if you leave it out. You can always leave out those italicized words, by the way. He says, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting to the righteous judge. Now, he doesn't call this righteous judge his father here. He didn't say he kept entrusting to his father. He said he kept entrusting to the righteous judge. Now, this is the Bible's definition of how to suffer. This is how to do it. Suffering is not counted suffering when you are suffering for your own faults, says the Scripture. After all, that's just what you deserve. But when you're suffering for what is not fault, but what in fact is submission to the teachings of the Word of God, then that is counted worthy as suffering. Jesus kept delivering his tormentors and himself in this circumstance to the righteous judge. And the reason he could do that is because God the Father, being all-knowing, omniscient, is the only one who's really qualified to judge, remember. You've got to know all the facts to judge right. And let's face it, you and I don't always know all the facts. In fact, I'd venture to say we seldom know all the facts. And so, therefore, we could make a mistake. But the righteous judge, who knows everything, can be counted on not to make any mistakes. And so we can entrust to him. We can continue to entrust ourselves and our circumstances and the punishment that the deeds may or may not require that we are suffering for. We can trust all that to God. We can safely pass that on to Father, the righteous judge, because he loves us dearly. He's paid the full price for us, and he can be trusted to judge righteously. In the heat of the moment and under the pressure of the suffering, we might be prone to lash out, but not God. He who knows all, who judges righteously, can be trusted. Therefore, we can keep entrusting to him. and our attitude can remain quiet. Look down here further in the first verse of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In what way? Why, in the same way that Jesus was. Look back in verse 23. It refers directly back to this passage of Christ. And by the way, this is the only place in the Scripture that Christ is spoken to us as an example. The only time that Christ is an example to us is in the matter of suffering. Nowhere are we instructed to imitate Christ. It's an impossible task. He lives within us as us. But in this one case, this is the exception, he is given as an example to us, an example of how to suffer. And we need to take note of this. Now, if you look down again in that first verse in chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. They can be won without a word. In essence, this scripture says, girls, don't nag. There's no future in it. Just don't nag. You'll become a stumbling block to your husband. You'll cause resentment to rise up in him and make a harder job for the Holy Spirit. So don't nag. So keep your mouth shut. Just like Jesus did. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting to him that judges righteously. He just said, honey, keep your mouth shut. Do you notice how Jesus kept his mouth shut? He only spoke once or twice, once I know of, to the high priest. He only spoke carefully how he could have come back at them, for their accusations were unjust, but he didn't. He took it quietly. The scripture says, like a lamb, he was led and he was dumb before his shearers. He was dumb before them. He didn't speak. He says, now, wives, you be just like him. Now, this is interesting here. Here are women who were obviously Christians, having declared that Jesus is Lord, and were in the assembly to hear this letter read that Peter wrote to this church. And yet their husbands were unbelievers. Now, women at this time were expected not to think, and they were not educated. They spent their whole time in trying to please their husbands, trying to attract their husbands. And Peter goes on to say, don't let your adornment be external, you know, like braiding the hair and putting on fancy makeup, gold jewelry and all that stuff. You see, the women spent all their time in trying to entice their husband's favor because the husband had the power of life or death over these women. You see, when a woman was born, she was a human being, but just barely. She had no rights. She had no rights before the law. She had no rights at all. She was the possession of her father. And at the time of her marriage, that possession passed into the hands of her husband. And he could kill her if he wanted to. And there would be no trial. There would be no uprising. There would be nothing said because, after all, she was just a woman. A woman was one step above a slave. A slave wasn't included as being a human being. Slaves were listed under household listings along with other animals. A woman was considered to be a human being, but she was just a woman. And yet, here we have women who are in the assembly hearing this letter read whose husbands are unbelievers. They're out from under their covering. Hello, hello. Why, now, if they were, as we are taught by many people these days, obedient to their evil, unbelieving husbands, they'd be back at home braiding their hair and putting on makeup and trying on dresses to see how maybe they could make him like them a little bit better. Consider that. We are taught another form of legalism, which comes under the heading of submission, which is not submission. Submission means to be obedient to God and to take the consequences of my submission to God if it means I must be disobedient to my husband. But it gives me no right to be arrogant. Gives me no right to flaunt my attitudes and to flaunt my actions. It says, honey, I wish I could do what you want me to do because I want to please you. But this would cause me to sin against my God, and my allegiance is to him first. And I understand that there will be consequences, and I must say that I will be willing to take those consequences, but I cannot deny my God. I must be obedient to him. Now, that's a submissive attitude. That's what Jesus did. He says, I know that I will be held for the consequences of saying the things that I'm saying, that I am equating myself with deity. I know that because I said that destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up, that I'll have to take the consequences. But he did not revile when he was reviled. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he kept entrusting. And so we're taught. Now Abigail didn't tell her husband. She mounted her donkey, and she came down, and she met David on his way to revenge himself on Nabal. Now, if ever a man had a right, humanly speaking, to revenge himself on a person, David did. After all, he had taken care of Nabal's property, and the man spat in his face for thanks. And David was on his way. You would have thought David would have known better. Because, you see, just in the previous chapter, David had a chance to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. He said, I won't put my hand out to touch the Lord's anointed. And Saul said, my son, you are more righteous than me. You've done good. So David knew better. He had learned that God would fight his battles for him. He had learned not to put his hand out. And yet, here in the heat of this insult, he has forgotten all about it. Now, Saul wanted to kill him dead. All Nabal did was just to refuse to give him some supplies. But it hit him at the wrong moment, and he flashed. Now, friends, you and I, no matter how wise we may be and what wisdom we display, there will come along a time when the devil will hit us at just the right moment, and we'll flash and rise to it. And the grace of God, we can expect to intervene, just like it did for David. Abigail said, now David, she met him on the way, you see. It says over here in verse 23 that when she saw him, she got off her donkey and fell on her face before him. That was the oriental mark of one of honor to one that you met. And she said, she fell at his feet. And listen what she said. Here is Abigail, the intercessor. She says, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. She said, don't let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. Now, she said, David, if you've got to have any anger and resentment, let it fall on me. You see, she was an intercessor for her husband. She stood in his place, and she was willing to take what that man deserved on her own self. She was an intercessor. To be an intercessor means to live on behalf of another. To live on behalf of another. It goes beyond mere prayer. Prayer, as I said, is requesting something. This says, as an intercessor, I will take my stand and be the means by which this prayer shall be answered. And so Abigail does. She said, now look at this, in verse 25, she said, Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. You see, Nabal means food. Here's our second food. We almost had a third fool, David, but Abigail, this wise woman, kept him from being foolish. Nabal's name means fool. And she said, now, you know, he's a fool. Said, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young man. Said, let it fall on me. Let it be my responsibility. She said, now, the Lord has restrained you by me in shedding blood. Don't let shame of shedding this fool's blood be on your hands. Don't have to look back on this in the future and see what's happened. She said, take the gift that I brought. And she said, forgive my transgression. Now remember, she hadn't done anything. And yet she takes on herself the responsibility for the actions of her fool of a husband. Any man in the position of Nabal outside of the covenant of grace is a fool. Now, in the Bible, a fool doesn't mean somebody who's acting crazy. A fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And any man, by his word or by his actions, denies God's right to their obedience is a fool. He is a worthless fool. And she said, forgive the transgressions of your maidservant, and the Lord is going to make you an enduring house, because you are fighting the battles of the Lord. Now, I love this. You see, she pre-prophesies to David what the Lord himself is going to tell him a little later on. When the kingdom comes into David's hand, and he looks around and says, you know, I have a house built of cedar, and everything is wonderful, and God dwells down there in a tent. He says, that's not right. I'm going to build God a house. And remember that the Lord sent word to David by the prophet Nathan. Said, now, you can't build me a house. I won't allow you to do it because you're a fighting man. But your son, I'll let him build me a house. But I tell you what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to build you a house. And Abigail speaks this before the Lord speaks it to David. The Lord told David, he said, there'll not fail to be a man to sit on the throne of your descendants until he comes who will be your descendant. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus there. And she presupposes or pre-prophesies what the Lord himself is going to tell David a little further on down the line. And then she says, should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Oh, don't you love that? I mean, she said, your soul, David, is bound in the bundle of life. It's like God has wrapped us all around with the knapsack of life. I mean, when you're in life, what can you fear? Remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and there came up such a storm? And they were scared spitless, and everybody was bailing. And Jesus was back there so tuckered out that he slept through the whole thing. And they got so scared and so upset, somebody went back there and shook him and said, Lord, wake up and worry with us. We're about to drown. And the Lord said, peace, be still. And all the wind and the waves came to a sudden calm, and it scared those disciples worse than the storm had. They said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? But the point I like to make here is that they were in the boat with life, and they were afraid to death. You know, honey, when you're in the boat with life, you don't have to worry about death. What can happen to you when you're in life? And she said, the Lord will take your enemies, and he will sling them out from the hollow of a sling. Just like a shepherd, and David was well aware of that, you know. That's how he killed Goliath, remember. She said, the Lord will do to all your enemies just like you did with that stone on Goliath. He'll just shoot them down. He'll sling them like you would a stone out of your shepherd's sling. And she says, not only that, but the Lord will do good for you. Why? He'll have you in a bundle like a shepherd has his provisions in his little bag that he slings over his shoulder. And she says, now don't do this thing that'll cause you to grieve over it in the future. She says, you know, Nabal just isn't worth it. This thing isn't worth it. You don't have to avenge yourself and defend yourself while you're bound up in life. Let God be your avenger. And so David said, you know, blessed be God who sent you to me this day, because I was on my way to bloodshed and to avenge myself. Remember, the scripture says over in Romans, it's quoting the Old Testament, said, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And the man or woman who attempts to avenge themselves is taking to themselves the prerogative of deity. It is not your right to avenge yourself. That belongs to God and to God only. And then he said, the Lord, a God of Israel, who has restrained me from harming you, because unless you had come to meet me, there wouldn't have been anybody left to Nabal. No, not a male would have been left. He said, now you go on home. I've listened to your request. And so she did. And then it says in verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Boy, he had thrown a party. And to celebrate his riches and his wealth, you see. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. Now here is real wisdom, gal. There are times when you may as well not say anything to your husband. I don't care if he's alive to the Lord or dead to the Lord. There are things that you need to keep silent until the proper time. And don't waste yourself talking to a drunk. If your husband drinks and he's drinking, don't reason with him. Know what'll happen to you. He'll goad you into answering back and in defending yourself. And you become a bigger fool than he is. Reasoning with a fool makes you a bigger fool, so says Proverbs. You know, when a person is deceived, there is no point in trying to be rational with them. There's no point in trying to be logical because you're attempting to reason with the very facility that is deceived. Their mind is what is deceived. So don't try to reason with a deceived mind. That makes you a bigger fool than the one whose mind is deceived. She waited until the next morning. She says when in the 37th verse, it said when it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of him. Just wait, sister. The time is going to come when it'll wine and the infatuation and the thrill of the world will go out of him. You know, the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But believe me, all seasons come to an end. And it says, when the wine had gone out of him, that his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. But he had been dead for 10 days. You know, 10 is the number of completeness. When you get to 10, you can't go any higher. You start all over. You add a 1. And that becomes 11, then you add a 2, and that becomes 12. You go on, you get to 20, and you start all over. You add a 1, and it becomes 21. 10 is the number of completeness. And when the time was complete, Nabal died, but he had died. He died physically, but he had died in actuality 10 days earlier. When his heart turned to stone. And this is a real warning. There comes that last day when the Spirit of God refuses to draw the heart of a fool any longer. He has become set in his foolishness. He has become set in his opposition against God. And the goodness of God no longer draws him to repent. And the day that happened, that man is a dead man. He's dead not only for this life, but he's dead for eternity. For there is no longer any hope for him. The fool has died. The belated announcement of it is when the breath leaves his spirit. But he died the day the Spirit of God withdrew and drew him no longer. Now, along a little further in this, we find that when David hears about the death of Nabal, that he proposes marriage to Abigail. David wasn't dumb. Here's an intelligent and beautiful woman. And David acknowledges her intelligence and her beauty and proposes marriage, and she accepts him. She married David when he was in the wilderness. One of the best moves David ever made was marrying Abigail. And, gentlemen, take note here. Here we have two pictures of fools. Saul, who said, I played the fool. And Nabal, whose very name meant the fool. As was his name, so was his life. I think here we can learn a great deal about how to have our attitude toward those who are outside Christ. They are fools, friends. The wise man, the blessed, so blessed to be envied, is the man who declares Jesus is Lord. For anyone else, any other way, or any other declaration, is the words of a fool. And here we have the picture of how a very wise woman became the means by which David did not fall into the foolishness of Saul and Nabal. He didn't avenge himself. Here we have in the making the man after God's own heart.